Bishop Michael Naturale, a question about the Trinity. Would you say that the relational complementarity within the Godhead, tied to the declaration that we have been created in the image of God, has something to say about the current debate on sexuality?
So I think we have to be careful in not too easily using language about the Blessed Trinity with regard to human affairs. Some European and American theologians have become almost trigger happy with that kind of transfer, because the relationships in the Blessed Trinity are quite unique. However, having said that, as a caveat, of course human beings have been made in God's image. And the Genesis accounts, as I was saying this morning, are about God making man and woman together in his image. Together they are given a common task to fulfill, the mission that they are given, the cultural commission, as it is sometimes called. But, of course, each fulfills that common task in his or her own way. That is the point about complementarity. Christians can never say, reading the Bible, that men are from Mars and women are from Venus or whatever. They're not entirely different species. They have been created together in God's image, but they're not exactly the same either. I often tell the story, I'm sure Bishop Don has heard the story about Archbishop Selby Taylor, who used to be Archbishop in South Africa. He was a very shy man, and he was once invited by the Mothers Union. Do you have Mothers Unions here? Well, he was invited by the Mothers Union to speak to them. So he wanted to put them at ease and also himself. And as he began his speech, he said, "Ladies, I would like you to know that underneath this cassock, you and I are exactly the same."
Don't believe it.
Well, it's not like that, is it? At least I hope not. There is a commonality, but there is also a difference. And it is that difference in similarity or similarity in difference that makes for the proper complementarity, that makes for the union between man and woman that is so necessary for the birth and the nurture of children and the stability of the family. This, of course, is why unions that are not based on such complementarity cannot last, and of course cannot be the place where the family is nurtured with the appropriate role modeling and relationships that happen when man and woman come together in that kind of stable relationship.
Thank you. Thank you for your address. One of the things I've always appreciated about you is that you have kept one foot in society, as it were, even while you've served the church, and I think that therefore you have wisdom for us in that area. It seems to me that in the UK today, there is an almost uniquely virulent secularism that's taken hold. And we don't need to unpack that, but... And so my question for you is, as we look ahead, because we don't want to be a sect and we want to serve society broadly, how did that happen, and what is the way back?
You're not coming to this thing tomorrow morning, are you? That's where the answer will be given. However, let me answer this briefly for those who are not coming tomorrow morning. There are two theories about how it happened. There is the long, drawn-out, withdrawing roar of the Sea of Faith idea, where secularization is seen as a very long process. Your own Charles Taylor has written about this very well. It seems to be because of a falling away from religious observance, of taking account of spiritual categories in making decisions, and particularly an altering in the view of time. You see, our modern view of time has been derived from the Bible, of course. All other religious traditions, ancient or contemporary, don't take time as a progressive movement. Very often they take it as cyclical. But it is only the Bible that has provided us with this progressive view of time as an open, developing movement. However, in the Christian centuries, this view of time also had moments, opportunities in it when people were taken out of the mundane, out of themselves, and made aware of transcendence, of something that was beyond them. What happened in the process of secularization was that time got flattened into simply chronological time. There are all sorts of reasons for this, why this happened, which I will go into tomorrow morning. But just to illustrate it very briefly, holy days became what?
Holidays.
Yes. That actually shows that that's one way in which the process of secularization happened. However, there is another theory, and I think the theories are complementary, not exclusive of one another, which is the sudden death theory, that something happened in the 1960s or thereabouts in Western culture which brought about the end of Christian faith being important in public life. Now again, I will discuss tomorrow what some of those factors might have been. A conscious effort to bring about a social revolution by neo-Marxists is certainly one of them. But that was also used by others. And Anglicans played, quite in England anyway, played a very important role in the process of secularization. Yes, in the process of secularization. And there are leading, even today, Anglican exponents who followed the London School of Economics view, world view, about things like human relationships. I don't think actually there is a way back, but what we have to ask is, what is the way forward? I don't think we can go back to a pre-secularization situation, but the question is how to bring Christian faith to bear on public issues now is the question. And again, it is possible to do this. We were talking about it in on Parliament Hill this afternoon, how Christians can become engaged in public life, how they can bring and must bring Christian beliefs and values to bear on decision-making in public life today. In fact, there are certain kinds of decision about human dignity, for instance, or even about equality and liberty that cannot be sustained without a moral and spiritual vision. And one of the things that aggressive secularism cannot do is to provide such a vision. So that, you know, those are the sorts of things that we need to do. It has to be done, however, in a new situation. However nostalgic we may want to be, we cannot go back to a situation before secularization occurred.
Mario?
Bishop, you spoke about John Stott and how he encouraged people to stay within the Anglican Communion and so on, and then that as things began to come apart, you asked him, what do you say now? And he spoke about principled comprehensiveness. But I'm wondering, what does he say now about how people ought to respond to what's going on in the instruments of unity falling apart and so on.
Well, obviously I can't speak for him. He is now very frail, and I think it would be unfair to press the question. But I think what we can do is to bring out the logic of the question. John, in his approach to Anglican comprehensiveness, was always faithful to the gospel. In our relationship with culture, as I was saying, of course, we have to take culture seriously. And Anglicanism, in its fundamental documents, is committed to doing so. But two things need to be said, and I think John's work shows us this is so. One of the limits to the process of engagement with culture is the nature of the gospel itself. That is to say, however we engage with culture, we cannot do so at the expense of the full gospel. Whether that is about God's love for sinners, whether that is about the incarnation, whether it is about the atonement and how the sacrifice of Christ makes us friends again with God, none of that can be compromised by the process of enculturation. Okay? So the gospel itself cannot be. The second limit, and I think John would say this, I don't want to put words into his mouth, if he won't, well, I am saying it, is the need for fellowship between Christians and churches. Nothing can be done in the course of this engagement with culture that makes my fellowship more difficult with you. You see, that is to say, I should always recognize the gospel in your church and you in mine, however we've engaged with our cultures. And one of the problems in what has happened in the Anglican Communion in recent years is that this mutual recognition has been jeopardized. So I think that's the kind of thing I would say, and I think that I'm being faithful to John's teaching in saying these things.
The notion of deciding together is, I think, a very wise thing to emphasize. In a radically pluralistic culture, I'm wondering if you could elaborate more on how this works out realistically, especially where groups can, quote-unquote, decide in common together that individual parishes can decide, one, to bless something, condone something, and another not to bless something, and a decision of one doesn't affect that of the other, and we can all get along without with a pluralist decision.
Yes, thank you. I mean, you summed up the problem very well. In the Bible and in the early church, fellowship or communion depended on agreement in truth. Where discipline was concerned, the aim of discipline is always to restore people. The main aim of discipline is not punishment, but it is reconciliation and restoration. But of course, that means that discipline has to be exercised. Reconciliation does not come from not exercising discipline. Too many negatives there, but you know what I mean. It comes from exercising discipline. In the early church, there was the practice, as indeed there is in some churches today. I was with the brethren a couple of days ago, of letters of communion. That if people go from one church to another, they are given letters of commendation to go with them to show that they are in good standing in their own church and may be received by the church to which they come. Saint Cyprian, one of the things that I've sometimes said about Anglicanism is that Anglicanism has a Cyprianic ecclesiology. Saint Cyprian, who was a bishop in Carthage in North Africa, believed very much in the spiritual relations between different churches, and it is quite clear that already by his time, in the third century, bishops were very keen to know who the other bishops were who maintained the apostolic faith. I think this is still very important. Very important for us to know which bishops hold the apostolic faith. I think the principle must be, where deciding together is concerned, is that what affects everyone must be decided by everyone. And what is it that affects everyone must be decided by everyone, not just by one. I mean, you can't say to me, this only affects me, if I and X, Y, and Z think, no, it also affects us. And it is this principle that has been flouted in the present crisis, that people have unilaterally decided this only affects me. I mean, how would that work in a family, for example? If a wife said to her husband, you keep out of this is only my business, when the husband claimed that it was also his business, well, that marriage wouldn't last very long, would it? So there has to be some common decision-making, as in any family, if that family is to survive. And the churches of the Anglican Communion are, in this respect, rather like a family. I think you are also pointing, when you speak of post-modernity, of something that is pretty basic. This is not an excuse, but I do hope to address it tomorrow. The fundamental problem is the relationship between what is known as heteronomy and autonomy, you see. Any radical claim to autonomy must fail, because simply for the reason that we become persons in relationship with others. No man is an island and all that. I mean, we are not persons simply on our own. We become persons in relation, and therefore a certain amount of heteronomy is needed to govern our lives together. I think it is the improper exaltation of autonomy that is at the root of many of our crises, both in church and in society generally.
Bishop, the large number of Protestant churches that are all appealing to the Bible as the highest and final authority on what the sacred deposit is, raises the question, when there's disagreement on what the Bible says, then to what should we appeal?
Well, I mean, first of all, of course, the appeal must be to the Bible when there is disagreement on the question of sexuality, for instance. A careful study of the Bible actually shows us what the Bible teaches. However, I mean, that is why I made that point about the sacred deposit and the sacred ministers. I think there is a living relationship between the two. This is not in any way to exalt the ministers above the Bible. The Second Vatican Council said that the sacred ministers are servants of the Word and not its masters. And that's good enough for me. So we cannot exalt the sacred ministry above the Bible. Nevertheless, there is an interplay between the sacred deposit and the apostolic ministry. The apostolic ministry, by the way, is apostolic not just because of succession in terms of the laying on of hands or whatever. It is also apostolic because it adheres to the apostolic faith. And it is the particular role of the apostolic ministry, and in this, bishops, even if they call themselves moderators, have...
I must... I'm not victim. I think all worse.
You must tell me sometime why you do this.
You, no, sir, you must ask them why they did it.
All right, well, okay, I will ask them. It is the particular role of bishops, of course, to, as Jesus said, to bring out of the treasure things that are new and old, and to show how the sacred deposit, well, what the sacred deposit means in a particular situation, but also how to understand what the sacred deposit is saying in this or that situation. This does not mean, by the way, that the Bible is not clear in its teaching. I mean, we must continue to uphold the clarity of the Scriptures in terms of people coming to faith and living by faith. Nevertheless, there arise situations where those with the ministry of teaching, it's continually being said in the New Testament that particular people are called to a particular ministry of teaching. You may use Latin words for it or not. I mean, that's up to you. I don't mind. but whatever word you use, that ministry is essential for the church. Absolutely, it is. However, the ministers who exercise this ministry are also under the word and not independent of it. I think that, you know, that is what I would insist on. However, they do have a real ministry to interpret and explain and teach and proclaim that word.
Bishop Michael, I'd like to ask you a question about the future relationship between the secular authority and the church. We all read a lot about the end of Christendom. It's a term that was coined, I think, by Malcolm Muggeridge or perhaps someone before him. But essentially the breakdown of the Constantinian deal. And it's always seemed that that perhaps is particularly and peculiarly affects the Anglican Church since Henry VIII and the role of the sovereign. Very much appreciate your comments on that, on what its implications are, on what its liabilities are, and on what we do about it as Anglicans.
Yes, Henry VIII was actually just going back to the Christian tradition of the Eastern Roman emperors, which was a kind of view of the Christian prince who played an important role in the leadership of the church. Well, it wasn't just Henry VIII. I mean, Constantine, even before he was baptized, called the Council of Nicaea together. And the articles that say that general councils may not be gathered except with the permission of Christian princes is going back to Byzantium, not just to Henry VIII. And of course, even in the context of Western Christianity, the centuries-long tussle between Pope and King about what sort of say they should have in the church. I mean, the investiture controversy, for instance, the repeated attempts by European monarchs to appoint bishops and the repeated resistance of the papacy on this question. I mean, it didn't begin with Henry VIII. This is part of the history of the Western Church. Throughout the hegemony of the Spanish and the Portuguese in Latin America, the bishops were appointed by the Spanish and Portuguese crowns. not by the papacy. So Henry is not unique in this. However, what I think you're pointing to, there are two things, really. I mean, one is that the establishment of the Church of England is fast eroding. No question about that. It is only a matter of time. And whilst I have always spoken in favor of principled establishment, there is that word again, that is to say, the answer that I give is the one given by John Fisher, Bishop of Rochester, at the time of Henry VIII. Henry asked Fisher what Fisher thought of the royal supremacy. When Henry asked you these questions, you knew that, you know, these were not idle questions. And Fisher said to him, I believe in the royal supremacy insofar as the law of Christ allows. And on that basis, I have believed in the establishment of the Church of England and all that has gone with it. However, it is eroding. And the question, as you ask, is what next? One of the things I am very concerned to promote in the British context, certainly, is that even if there is no established church, the Judeo-Christian moral and spiritual tradition is extremely important for civic, political, civic and political life in Britain, and particularly for making decisions in terms of legislation. So if you are legislating about the beginning of life, or about the end of life, or about mental capacity, or about marriage and family, what is the moral and spiritual tradition that you draw on? Or indeed about the just war? You know, there are so many things that come to mind. And what I am ready to say to politicians in Britain anyways, okay, if you want to get rid of establishment, fine. Well, it's not fine, but okay. Okay, we can live with that. But don't at the same time ditch that civic religious tradition that enables you to make certain kinds of moral decisions essential for the legislative process and for policy making.
This question has to do with your comments that we need to be focused upon mission, and I really appreciate that. I'm a minister in Vancouver, British Columbia, and I would expect that my experience is similar more broadly within the country. But I find that when I'm interacting with people who are not Christians, the idea of dialogue is a fairly easy thing to engage in. It's fairly accepted. I can share what I believe about God, about Christianity, what it means to be a Christian, those sorts of things. And I haven't found a lot of pushback, typically. The difficulty is when the transition comes into evangelism, or what I think of as evangelism, which is the repent and believe the good news bit. That's where it gets more complicated and more difficult. And I think probably I speak for a lot of us here that there's a desire to pursue mission, and yet within this context, there's also, we struggle, at least I do, with a timidity in that as well. Willingness, perhaps, to do the dialogue bit, unclarity as to how to move forward with the repent and believe the good news bit. And I wonder if you have any comments on that, and any comments on the relationship between those two things and how to pursue evangelism within this kind of fairly secular framework.
There can be no mission without dialogue. I mean, I think that because every good missionary seeks to understand where his or her interlocutors are, what is the cultural background, the baggage that they carry, positively and negatively, so that the good news can be shared with them in a way that they can understand. You know, this is very important in any culture, with any age group, in any situation, and all good missionaries understand that. But of course the dialogue has to be used then to convey the good news. Sometimes we just stop at the dialogue. And the conveying of the good news happens in many different ways. The gospel is commended not just in one way, but in many different ways. I've been reading James recently, where he speaks of the implanted word. You know, how is the word implanted into people's lives? That can be very unexpected. People will hear something on the radio or see something on television or something that Christians have written, and it will suddenly make sense to them. The penny will drop and, you know, the ice will break, to use those metaphors. So we have to be careful of not imposing a uniform way of evangelism. However, I think it is true that whilst evangelical Christians, for example, are generally good at witness, they're not generally good at bringing people to faith. You know what I mean? That requires an extra step. That extra step can be taken by offering to read a passage of the Bible with somebody, or offering to pray with them or for them, in which we can ask Christ to reveal himself to them and to come into their lives. If they want, they can pray as well. I mean, people may sometimes want to do that or they may not. But we should take a step that is decisive rather than just interesting. Now, as I say, this can happen in a number of different ways. Sometimes a less formal approach is better than to say, you know, let's read the Bible together and pray, because, you know, I'm dealing at the moment with somebody who's really on the margins of society. He's had very traumatic experiences with drugs and alcohol, broken family background, and you need continually to say to him, trust in Christ. Put your trust in Christ and see. I think more formal methods would fail with him, because he doesn't have the concentration to pay attention, you know, to the preacher. I was at Pope Benedict's inaugural service, one of the things I was very interested in was his homily, which was openly evangelistic. And what he was saying to people, and I mean to the heads of state and all these people, he said, you know, put your trust in Christ, he will not let you down. He kept saying this to such an extent that at one juncture, the man sitting behind me was the representative from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, and he tugged my robe and he said, Bishop, do you think we're going to have an altar call? And well, if we had, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for it. But I think people need to hear this. Put your trust in Christ and he will not let you down. Because so many other people have let them down in our world.
Just a very quick question, and I believe you might be speaking on this tomorrow evening. But as faithful Anglicans, looking to the future, how can we prayerfully engage those in the Islamic faith?
Yes, I am speaking on this tomorrow evening. But let me give you a trailer. I think let me give you a formula, and then tomorrow I have the opportunity to expand on that. The formula that I use myself is love the Muslim. We are not excused from loving Muslims, are we? Love the Muslim, respect their faith. You know, we are not called to rubbish other people's faith. We are not told, God forbid, to burn their Quran or anything like that. Respect their faith. But oppose this cancer of radical Islamist ideology. This ideology is not just a faith. It's not like being a Hindu or a Buddhist or a Sikh or a Christian. This is quite different. This is a comprehensive political, social, and economic ideology. And in that respect, it can be compared to Marxism, for instance. And it poses an enormous threat to freedom in our world, to the safety of people, to the structures of Western democracies. I think we should be quite clear about that. As far as evangelism is concerned and mission among Muslims, all those good practices that we've been talking about apply. We need to understand their language, their worldview. I have given my life to doing this, to developing a vocabulary which can be used in sharing the good news with them. To bring them to faith, to know that coming to faith has a huge cost for them, sometimes their very lives, to prepare the church or the churches to support them in this situation. And I have to say that the most difficult thing is to get the churches to support people who have come to faith in this way. But praise God, even in these difficult times, many Muslims are coming to faith in Christ. Many are becoming members of churches, whether house churches or larger congregations. There are some who can do nothing else but to follow Christ in secret. And that concerns me, but I also understand why they are in that situation, and to continue to pray for greater freedom in the Muslim world. And I work much of my time in struggling for greater freedom for everyone in the Muslim world, because that is how Christians also will become freer. These are the challenges of our times, but it's all of those things, I would say.